Please open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 10, where we will be reading from verses 26 to 31. The first time we looked at the Epistle to the Hebrews, we started with the section right before this text. We started with verses 19 to 25. So after looking at the first part of the epistle for a few months, now we are back in chapter 10, continuing where we started. We will be reading from chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen. One of the most unpleasant experiences in this life is receiving bad news. We have all experienced this, with some bad news being worse than others. But all of them have disturbed our peace. Even if you were not very happy or very peaceful before receiving the bad news surely made you less happy and less peaceful. Whether it is the news that the doctor gives us that we have a serious illness, or the news of the loss of the loved one, whether we lose our job or we realize that it's so difficult to find one, bad news are never a positive experience. So as we were reading this text tonight, you might have asked yourself, why are we hearing about a bad news? Isn't the gospel supposed to be a good news? What does it mean that there is no longer a sacrifice for us after we sin deliberately? Warning texts like these make us uncomfortable. We realize our own sinfulness, and we start doubting our own assurance. And these strong words of judgment make us sorrow over the destiny of loved ones who reject the truth of the gospel. The author of Hebrews writes such wonderful things about the perfect salvation brought by Christ. Why is he also writing such sobering and breathtaking words? Tonight we are here to learn that the good news of the gospel is so good that there is no other good news beside it. The good news is so good that there is no other good news. That is why we find these sobering words appended to the gospel. The good news that there is a perfect salvation in Christ is accompanied by the sobering warning that there is no salvation anywhere else. Because the gospel is the only good news, we are warned not to seek salvation anywhere else. Because the gospel is the only good news, we are warned not to seek salvation anywhere else. We will seek to understand this tonight by looking at three things that we find in our text. First, the deliberate sin. Second, the definite sacrifice. And third, the dooming sentence. Our text speaks about a deliberate sin, a definite sacrifice, and a dooming sentence. Let us look first at the deliberate sin. In verse 26, the author speaks about a deliberate sinning that leaves a person without any chance of salvation. What is this deliberate sin? To understand this, we need to look at the immediate and the broader context of our text. From the immediate context, we learn that this warning is connected to the doctrine of the church, because verse 26 follows an exhortation in verse 24 and 25 to persevere and not to abandon the church as some do. And from the broader context, we understand that this warning is related to our covenant theology. Our text is part of a larger section that started in chapter 8 and that treats the new covenant. And this paragraph that we read is placed towards the conclusion of this covenantal section. And the flow of thought of the whole letter is structured as following. Christ brought the final revelation as the last prophet of God. He's the new and better priest because he is the minister of a new and better covenant. And the author writes this to Christians who were not appreciating the greatness of Christ as a prophet and a priest. To people in churches who were mesmerized by a visible, tangible, ritualistic religion of the Old Testament. To such people, the author is explaining the value and greatness of Christ and of the new covenant so that they would not turn back to the shadows of old, so that they would not turn their back to Christ. Instead of returning to those rituals of the Old Testament religion, Christians are called to draw their confidence from the oath that the Father made to the Son before all ages to make him Savior of his people, from the oath that God made to Abraham to make him a people, from the life, death, and resurrection of Christ that inaugurated the new and better covenant. After explaining the history of redemption and its great significance for us, the last few chapters of Hebrews focus on the implication this teaching has for our lives. What is Christian life in the new covenant? How does it look like? And in Hebrews 10:19-25, which many commentators see as the capstone of the letter, life in the new covenant was described as a life of faith, hope, and love in the church. And our text tonight follows that section and is connected to it. Understood in context, the deliberate sin is the act of a final and permanent desertion of the church made with the understanding of what the new covenant is. It is not simply a rejection of the preaching of the gospel by an unbeliever, but a permanent rejection of the truth made by the person who has the knowledge of the gospel, who understands the meaning of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. The knowledge mentioned in verse 26 is not simply an information that one receives, but an understanding that one has. It is not a sin done out of ignorance, but a sin driven by a rebellion that is deliberate. Maybe you wondered, what is the deliberate character of such sin? What is deliberate about it? Are not all our sins deliberate? Deliberate here doesn't simply mean conscious. I think it is fair to say that all our sins are conscious sins, at least in some measure. Unless we are sleepwalking and we are committing sins in our sleep, we are conscious of what we are doing, even when we don't understand all the implications of our actions. But the Greek word here means more than consciousness. It is a sin done without any compulsion. Even though believers sin consciously, they never sin without compulsion, without a pressure contrary to what they really desire. The sins of Christians are not without compulsion, but rather under the compulsion of our non-regenerate flesh at the instigation of the world and the devil. This reality is what makes the Apostle Paul say in Romans 7 that when he sins, he does what he does not want to do according to his inner man, according to the regenerate nature of his soul. But apart from such new nature given by the Holy Spirit, we would not have any desire to live for the glory of God. This desire has been implanted in us through our regeneration. However, our flesh is not yet regenerated, and while we have power to resist temptation, whenever we fail to resist, that sin is the fruit of the flesh. While we are not without any control in our fight against sin, our sinning is not free of any compulsion. We don't sin in our freedom, but because of the compulsion of our sinful nature. The deliberate sin for which there is no sacrifice left is the sin committed by a person who is part of the visible covenant community, has the understanding of the truth, never comes to faith in Christ, but rather rebels and deliberately rejects Christ. According to verse 29, this deliberate sin is the outraging of the Holy Spirit. When the call of the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel finds no response in those who bear the seals of the covenant, an absence which sadly will lead to ultimate desertion. The deliberate sin is not a sin for which you seek forgiveness, and forgiveness is not given to you, but rather a sin for which you do not desire forgiveness, not desiring forgiveness in the sacrifice of Christ, but rather turning to yourself or to other ways of being right in this life. The tragedy of the Roman Catholic Church is that it distorts this passage to mean that the sacrifice of Christ will not cover willful sins that one commits. According to Rome, after willful sins, Christians need to satisfy the wrath of God through their penance, to receive a new atonement through the sacrifice of the Mass. Rome takes this text and it turns it on its head, doing exactly what the author of Hebrews is warning against, seeking another sacrifice than the one that has been already made by Christ. The deliberate sin does not disqualify people from being forgiven because they are too sinful, but because they don't put their trust in Christ for their salvation. The scripture shows us people from among the covenant people of God, from Israel, who we think of as the worst of sinners: murderers, thieves, prostitutes, corrupt politicians. All these are mercifully received by the Father and washed by the blood of the Son. But the righteous Pharisees, the respectable lawkeepers, they mock Christ. They treat him as a common man, even as an enemy. Why is there no forgiveness in the deliberate sin? This brings us to our second point. The deliberate sin separates us from the definite sacrifice which saves us. Why is the definite sacrifice important? Because it is the only event in the history of the earth that brings man in reconciliation with God. The sacrifice of Christ saves, but it is the only sacrifice that saves. At certain points in life, we have probably experienced what it means to have debt. Whether you have a big debt that you'll pay during several decades, or a smaller one, having a debt is almost always a burden. A few years ago, when we were living in Bucharest, I got my first credit card and I started accumulating debt by spending money. And no matter what I was doing, I was not able to get rid of it. I kept accumulating more and more, and it took a few years until I was able to get rid of it, and then I was very happy. We might experience difficulties with debts that we might have to banks, But our debt to God is infinitely greater. The wage of sin is death. And for each sin we have committed, we ought to be punished with eternal death. And besides this, we also owe God perfect obedience because He is our Creator. It is a debt that no mere man can pay. That is why Christ had to become man. He had to die on the cross in our place to pay our debts to God in our place. There is nobody else that could do it. Nobody else that could pay for his own debts. You cannot accumulate good deeds over several decades and try to redeem yourself before God. And our good deeds wouldn't be worth much, and they're not so good anyway. There is no one else who can pay the debt. There is no other way. There is no other sacrifice that can be brought. Being separated from Christ means being separated from any chance to pay our debt before God. And that's why the author of Hebrews states in verse 26 that if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Apart from the sacrifice of Christ, there is no forgiveness. But in Christ, there is a great salvation. Christians wanted to return to the Old Testament shadows, but earlier in chapter 10, the author of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament from Psalm 40, which draws people's attention away from the shadows to the one who says, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Those sacrifices did not cover the debt that people had. They were just pointing forward to Christ. God promises to do away with the first, with the sacrifices and offerings, in order to establish the second, as the author speaks in verses 12 to 14, about the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until the enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The historical event of the resurrection and of the death of Christ is, as verses 19 and 20 state, the foundation that we have to enter with confidence in the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. The blood of Christ is not some magical substance that keeps you safe, but it is the blood of the covenant. That is why Christ's sacrifice saves, because it is a sacrifice of the covenant. Through the broken body and shed blood of Christ on the cross, we are in a covenant with God, a covenant in which we are adopted as the children of God. We are washed of our sins, and we are shaped as the people and household of God. The sacrifice of Christ is the judgment of God against us placed on His Son. That is why His blood washes sin away. That is why His resurrection is a testimony to our justification. There is no more judgment. There is no more death. It was all directed against Christ on the cross. That is why He was so distressed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had a fearful expectation of God's judgment. He received God's fury that consumes His adversaries. Christ is the one who on the cross received the vengeance of God against sinners, the wage of sin. the judgment of his people. The sacrifice of Christ is not an inspiring ideal. It is not like the sacrifice of the Christian martyrs, who are faithful Christians who are persecuted and killed for their faith. Christ sacrificed himself not because he was unable to escape the Jewish mobs or the Roman soldiers, but because he took an oath before the Father to pay the price of the guilt of the sin of his, for his people. By entering history, by taking a human body from the Virgin Mary, by living a perfect life, by dying for us, he changed the covenantal relationship that we had with God. The deliberate sin keeps people away from the definite sacrifice of Christ that earned for us all of this. And we might ask ourselves, what are the consequences of this separation? This brings us to our third point. The deliberate sin separates us from the definite sacrifice, and third, it leaves people under a dooming sentence. What is the dooming sentence? The author of Hebrews uses a very strong language describing it, starting with verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of true or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. The Christians tempted to go back to the shadows of the Old Testament are warned that a final and definite excommunication for the new covenant has greater implications even than the punishments of the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, for certain transgressions of the law, people received capital punishments. They received the death penalty. But in the New Covenant, profaning and rejecting the covenant has far greater implications. Not a civil punishment of a temporary death, but a full force and fury of the just King of the universe. What does this dooming sentence mean for us? Being justified by the sacrifice of Christ, we are no longer under this sentence of condemnation, but this sentence is nonetheless a reality. A reality that teaches us that we are to appreciate the security that we have in Christ. This text was not given so that we would be scared, but that we would appreciate the great value, the greatness of the new covenant, and of the security that we have by faith in Christ. Boys and girls, there are many times when your parents warn you about dangers around you. Maybe they told you to be careful around strangers, or they cautioned you regarding dangers outside the home. Your parents don't want to scare you, but they want to keep you safe. In the same manner, when you hear a warning from the pastor or you read a sobering warning in the Bible, know that they are not meant so that you would be scared and afraid. But they are meant to call you to put your faith in Christ, to make you understand the danger there is outside Christ, and to flee to Christ. The announcement of this sentence teaches all of us that God is the judge, and we are not called to judge or to execute punishment on others. People from outside the church or from within the church, They might rise in rebellion. They might deny Christ. They might hurt us through their words or actions. We are not called to seek revenge. We are not called to punish those who oppose the gospel. God will vindicate his truth, and he will justly punish sinners who remain outside Christ. We are not called to desire their punishment, but we are entrusted with the witness of the gospel. We should rather pray for them and plead with them who depart from the faith so that their departure would not be final, so that they would not remain outside Christ. There is a great salvation, a great confidence, a great comfort in Christ, but none outside his body. There is no life of the soul apart from the blood of Christ that flows through his body. There is no peaceful standing before God the Father without the headship of God the Son. There is no hope of eternal life, no declaration of pardon, no lasting comfort in suffering without the healing wounds of Christ. Christ assumed not only a bad news, but a full force of the wrath of God. He received the dooming sentence that was meant for us so that one way, and only one way, would be opened for sinners to be reconciled with the Father. Pray for those who have abandoned the church. Plead with those who do not repent of their sins. And let us all keep watch that we would not rebel against Christ or his under-shepherds. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the bad news and the sufferings that we experience in this fallen world remind us that a far greater bad news and suffering was given to your only begotten Son, who offered the obedience that we owe to you as Creator and paid the debt we owed you as a holy judge. We thank you for the grace you gave us in Christ. We pray tonight for those who have abandoned your people, for our friends and loved ones who don't believe your gospel. Lord, have mercy. Bring them back to your flock. Soften their hearts so that their departure be just temporary. All this we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.